Well, Psalm 8 is I'm just going through the Psalms, and that's where we're at today. It's significantly different from the last several Psalms that we've looked at. This is organized around two questions. And it's written, the musical setting is different as well. If you've got most of our English Bibles say it's a gittith, whatever that is. if you have an ESV, a New King James, they translate that as an instrument of gath. Gath, git, that's same root. And of course, David did have a lot of dealings with the Philistines. That's a city in Philistia. It was Gath. Maybe they had a special instrument there that he took a liking to and wrote this song for it. The word Gath is also it's the Hebrew word for a press, like a wine press or an olive press. So like Gethsemane that has the same root. The press for semen is oil from an olive. So Gethsemane is a press for olives. So it's possible this was some kind of a musical instrument, maybe like a thumb harp that you press to make the metal thing vibrate and make a pitch, or maybe it was maybe it was related to somehow to what people sang while they were pressed at the wine press, pressing out grapes and singing something while they were tramping it. I'm not sure what all it was, or maybe it was. I know that it's traditionally in the Jewish traditions, it is used during the harvest season at the Feast of Booths as a psalm, particularly for that season, and that would fit with the harvest time was when they pressed the grapes. So, whatever that but nobody seems to know for sure exactly what this context is. Those are just guesses. The historical setting. Whoa. Forward, not backward, please. There we go. He mentions in verse 3, the moon and the stars and the heavens, but he doesn't mention the sun. And so a lot of people think maybe this is a kind of a recollection of David, maybe now as king, writing, but he's remembering all the nights he spent out under the stars, tending a sheep. He mentions the flocks and herds as the very first two animals in his list later on. So it could well be kind of a nighttime meditation, or maybe even something that David made up as a boy as he was tending flocks, that reflects just his awe of a starry night and the responsibilities that God had given him as a shepherd. I think that fits with this particular psalm. Although, as we look at it, it's much bigger than a shepherd boy. There are many that it has connections back to Adam, and connections forward to Christ and to us. It connects to us and our spiritual heritage in many ways. I think one way to see how it connects is to ask if any of these things are ever a problem for you. I know we have kids that come up to me, Mom or Papa, I'm bored. Usually that is code for I'm tired of playing outside. Can I watch a movie now? But, you know, that's something that, especially this summer, we're going to be dealing with. Weakness is another thing that I constantly struggle with. I'm aware of how weak and poor quality I am in various parts of my life. And how do I deal with being a weak person and having difficult things to do? How do I deal with that? Being in a rut, Seems like every day is the same. It doesn't seem like what I'm doing is very meaningful. I don't have as much of a problem with that. But many of us do find ourselves in a rut where it's just every day it just seems the same. And is there really any purpose in life? Loneliness or out of sorts. I have plenty of just things just don't feel right. And it's just something's wrong. I don't know what. These kind of things are common to our human experience. And Psalm 8 points the way for us as people with faith in God for how to deal with these issues. And it's framed in terms of two questions that we can ask ourselves. And verse 1, we have the first question. Yahweh, our Master, or O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name within all the earth. My translation here goes, to that extent, therefore, dispense majesty over the heavens. And I'll try to get into that a little bit. To begin with, here is the first words out of David's mouth are very significant. O Lord, our Lord. Or he uses the personal name for God, which is spelled Lord in all caps in most English Bibles. Jehovah, if you're reading the old American Standard Version. And then our Lord. So here we have and the word Lord, the second Lord, is the word for a master, a leader, someone with authority over you. And here he's acknowledging God's authority over him, not just over him, but over him and the people of God, that David as king is ruler over. You can do the same thing. As you say, our Lord, Jesus taught us to say our Father. Our is a recognition that I'm part of something much bigger than just me and Jesus. I'm part of the church. And together, we have a relationship with God, the Father, our Master, our Lord, our Father. That's one of the first ways of addressing our loneliness is to recognize I'm not alone. I'm part of the church. And together, we are in a relationship with God that's accountable. He is our Lord. We're very much not alone. And this question he asks, how majestic or how wide or great or expansive, excellent, magnificent is your name in all the earth? And I think, I know this can certainly be debated, but I think this is actually a question. It can be an actual question. For our reflection, God knows it's not something that God has to answer, but it can be for our reflection. And it comes out in two ways. One is to remind ourselves of the pervasiveness of God's glory in this world. To remind ourselves, and I'm not alone, there is a great God whose character is displayed everywhere I look. He's everywhere. How extensive is it? It's everywhere. God is everywhere, and he's with me. Another way to look at this question as we reflect on it is how completely fulfilled has this been yet? Am I bringing God's glory to bear out in this world? Is my church community adequately mirroring the glory of God in the world? Are there ways we can improve this? That is a very valid question. What can we do to contribute and to more fully express God's glory in this world? And as I mentioned earlier, he uses this name Yahweh, or Lord, in all caps. And then he says, how excellent is your name? And this is the name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And we know the name that's introduced to us in the New Testament is Jesus. It's a personal name that we have for God. The name, of course, in Eastern culture includes its reputation, the reputation of that person and the character of that person. How much is God's reputation being enhanced in this world, and how is his character being displayed in all that we see, all that he created? The last line in verse 1 is also somewhat controversial, because the verb dispense or give, set, display is actually spelled as an imperative. It's actually a command to God. Scholars have debated whether it should actually be over the fairness of interpreting it. And I think it's perfectly fair to interpret it as most of our English versions have, as more of a statement, an attribution to God. This is the glorious God who has set his glory above the heavens. I think that's a fine way to do it, because it is a kind of an odd grammar construction. I won't go into the details of it beyond what I just said, that it's spelled as an imperative. It could, however, be, I think, interpreted the way I've done it here, asking God, you know, make your glory great. Hallowed be your name. Remember request Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer. Let your name be made holy. Let it be made holy. This is very similar to what Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer. And we also have this merismus here of the earth and the heavens, and the concept of God created the heavens and the earth and everything in between, and so his glory permeates everything in the heavens and the earth. Even though it is broken and twisted and distorted by our sin, his glory really is permeating everything. His majesty is so great. In verse 2, here's a poem that Charles Spurgeon wrote about Psalm 8. He says, "'Tis true the Lord hath fairly writ his name and set his seal upon creation's brow. But as the skillful potter much excels the vessel which he fashions on the wheel, even so, but in proportion greater far, Jehovah's self transcends his noblest works.'" Earth's ponderous wheels would break, her axles snap if freighted with the load of deity. Space is too narrow for the eternal's rest, and time too short a footstool for his throne. Even avalanches and thunder lack a voice to utter the full volume of his praise. This is a great expression of the greatness of God's majesty. And now in verse 2, there's a huge switch from what is grand to what is very weak. From the lips of children and nursing infants, you founded strength because of your adversaries to put to rest enemy and avenger. Here, the words for children and infants or babies, I think the two words used together may indicate the whole range of ages of children. And the verb he uses is the verb that's used for building a house or building a city. Out of their lips is coming something that God uses to build something. And that thing that comes out of his lips, is strength, or the Greek translations, in the Septuagint and in the New Testament Greek quotations of this Psalm 8, they use the word for praise, einon, is the word there instead of as strength. I think that strength is probably the most accurate Hebrew translation for this. But because we see in the New Testament the word for praise placed in there, that is an accurate expression of God's word, of the whole meaning of what's going on here. Out of the mouths of infants and children, there is a strength that is established. And it comes through, what's said with the mouth, which is their praises. And what this does is it silences or brings a stop to, arrest, retires the adversary, enemy, foe, avenger. Who is this adversary, this foe, this avenger? Looked through the whole Bible to see where these words occur, I was intrigued to find that there's only two places that two of the words occur together. The adversary, enemy, foe, avenger, where two of them occur together. Both of these places, Psalm 74:4 and Isaiah 1, in both of these places, the words are used to describe unbelieving Jews that are not faithful to God's word. They're not listening to the prophets that God has sent, and they're not believing what God has told them to believe. And then when we come into the New Testament, when this passage is quoted, it's Matthew 21. I think now may be a good time to turn in your Bibles to that. I don't think I printed it out on the screen. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. Jesus has just completed the bulk of his teaching ministry, and he came into Jerusalem, told his disciples, "I'm going to be crucified," and goes into the city, and everybody shouts Hosanna and is praising him, and he cleans out the temple. And the priests, as he enters the temple, and the priests and scribes, verse 15, Matthew 21, verse 15, saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself?'" So who's the foe and the avenger? Silence. He didn't say to silence the foe and the avenger, but it's implied here. Who's the foe and the avenger in this story that's being silenced? It's the chief priests and scribes. The chief priests and scribes who were not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. There were Pharisees who did believe Jesus is the Messiah, like Joseph and Nicodemus. But the ones that did not were the foes and the avenger, that God called these children out to say Hosanna in the highest to silence. It was in that context that Jesus leaves the temple for good and no longer has his blessing set over that temple and that establishment of priests. The faith of children is emphasized as significant in Jesus' ministry. Remember when he took the child and said, "Whoever has faith like a little child, this is who's going to get to enter into the kingdom." So even the very simple expressions of faith that children can utter are very significant to God and can be very powerful. Even very young, even some of my, one of the first songs that my youngest children learn is "Jesus Loves Me," and we've got a video, I think, of Grace Ann sitting in a rocking chair. Boy, this was at the Coria House, so that was in like the year 2000, 14 years ago, singing just an endless loop. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus. Just over and over and over again. But that is beautiful in God's eyes. That expression of faith is a marvelous thing, and it's powerful. And God has used those kinds of expressions of faith to silence the grandiose thoughts of people who are much older and are actually much more full of themselves and have much less faith. There's a story of John Wishart, who was one of the early founders of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He was the one that inspired John Knox. Wishart was a Greek teacher and studied the Greek New Testament and started realizing this is actually God's Word. This isn't just a textbook. And so he started teaching God's Word from the Greek. Well, the Roman Catholic Church was very upset at him for doing that because they wanted only their formulas taught, not just all of God's Word. And so as Wishart was being led to the stake to be burned as a heretic, the Roman Catholic officials said, this man's words are heresies, and he deserves to be burned. And a child called out from the crowd, no one could speak like he has unless it were from God. And it shut the mouths of the officials. He was still burned at the stake, but it was an inspiring moment for John Knox, who later became a leader of the Reformation in Scotland and throughout Europe. God uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And you see in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it's your calling, brothers. Not many were wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many upper class, but it was the stupid ones of the world that God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the wise men. And it was the weak ones of the world God chose for himself in order that he might put down the strength of the strong. And the ones without class of the world, and the ones that have been despised, that God chose for himself. And the ones who do not exist, in order that he might put out of commission the ones that do exist. So that all flesh might not boast before the face of God. Now it is from him that you have existence in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God, and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God's nature is purposely choose the weak and foolish things of the world and give his righteousness and holiness and redemption to them and use that to refute the great, powerful, strong, wise people of this world. Now David turns to he kind of closes off this section saying, when I see or consider or look at your heavens made by your fingers, the moon and stars which you establish or set in place or ordained. I think this is I mentioned a nighttime meditation. He's looking at this and pondering the glory of God. And then he asks the second question, what is a man? For you remember him. And a son of a man, for you give him personal responsibility, or you visit him. We'll get to that in a minute. The second question, what is a man? David uses the word, there are three or four words in Hebrew for a man. And this word is the word of man and his weakness, his frailty, his mortality. What is puny man? And I think that the phrase son of man is just a parallel statement, meaning the same thing, a descendant of Adam. And you see that in your English versions. It's not capitalized Son of Man like Jesus, like you see in the Gospel. And there's no word the Son of Man. There's no word the in the Hebrew either. So I think it's generic man. That you remember of him or take thought of him or mindful of him. This is the Hebrew root, Zakar. The priest named Zachariah is remembered by God, or God remembers. I thought I would look to see what was the context when God remembered people. So I looked, just kind of what started at the beginning, and went up to the Psalms in the Bible, and just recorded what every instance where God remembered. And do you see the same pattern that I do here? First, God remembered Noah, and so he gave him the plan of building an ark and saving his family. Then God remembered Abraham and Lot, and he gave them a land to live in, protected them from the kings that tried to conquer them, protected them from his own wrath against Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Jacob and Rachel. Rachel was unable to have a child. God remembered her, and she conceived. And Egypt, God remembered them. They were slaves. He remembered them and began their process of deliverance by calling Moses to be their deliverer. Then even once they were out in the wilderness, wandering around, starving, God remembered them and gave them food and gave them direction. Samson, at the end of his life, when he's at the Philistine temple between the two pillars, he has been disgraced. He has disobeyed God. He's had his eyes poked out. He's a slave now in the Philistia. And he asks God, remember me one more time as he does his final act in actually toppling over the temple of the Philistines with thousands of people in it, so many of the Philistine enemies died in that action. God gave him that last burst of strength. He was a savior for Israel. It wasn't saving himself. Hannah and her barrenness, God remembered, and she had the great prophet Samuel. King Hezekiah, on his deathbed, asked God, remember me. I'm not ready to die yet. And so God says, okay, I'll give you, 12 more years? Nehemiah, after the exile, comes back, is working to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild a people for the Lord's name. And the Samaritans come, Sanballat and Tobias, and what are you doing here? We're going to get you in trouble with the emperor. And they start causing trouble. And Nehemiah says, Lord, remember. And God does remember. Ezra goes and finds that, at least I think it was Ezra, that original decree from Cyrus, and he brings it to the current emperor and says, look, Nehemiah has the right to do what he's doing. And so salvation comes to Israel again. The emperor says, well, okay, you Samaritans, you've got to help the Jews rebuild their city now because Cyrus made this decree. Job also asked God to remember him in his weakness and sickness. So I hope you can see that when David says, what is man that you remember him? It's not remember as in, oh, I just forgot that person's name. It is a remembrance that brings action, that brings salvation to them. It's the first step in salvation. It's an engagement with you as a person to save you. What? Who are we that God would take such pains to engage with us and love to save us? What an amazing thing. And who are we that he would visit us? Again, I went through the same process of looking at what happened when God visited someone. The Hebrew word here, pakad. When he visited Sarah and Abraham, he gave them a child. He appeared personally, talked with them, and gave them a child. When Joseph was visited by Potiphar, and later on the jailer, same thing happens. There's a personal meeting, and Joseph is given a job, a responsibility. Manage the household of Potiphar. Manage this prison. Later on in Genesis 50, God visits Israel by giving them the promised land. And Exodus 20, those first commandments there, you shall not make any graven image of anything, for the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. So here is the image of God. What is the image of God? Is it carved idols? No, it's man. We were made in the image of God. We were invested with a responsibility to image who God is. And if we and God is going to hold us responsible to that gift he's given us. If we say, no, this isn't the image. This is not the image of God. This, coffee cup is the image of God. I'm going to worship it. That is a destruction of the gift God has given us. And God says, I'm going to hold you accountable if you don't take responsibility for what I've given you, my image. There's the fighting men, the censuses, where the army captain comes up to the man and says, how many people in your household, how many of them can fight? You've got a new job. You're in the army. and that happens later on with the in Deuteronomy 20. The Leviticus 6 talks about visiting. Your neighbor has visited you with a loan. With a loan. He's given you some money that you're supposed to take care of. There's food in the book of Ruth, God visits the nation of Israel and gives them food after they had a famine. God visits Hannah, gives her the child Samuel. Job talks about God visiting him. When God came to him and spoke to him and said, who are you to be challenging me? I'll bring you up before my court. And Job has to answer and be accountable to God for the many accusations he's made against God throughout that book of Job. Do you see how in every case this concept for visiting and caring, again, is not I showed up in the hospital for an hour to visit you. This concept of visiting in the Hebrew, in the sense of the way it's used in the Old Testament, has to do with a personal visit, yes, but it also has to do with a responsibility that's transferred. And we'll get into that in more depth, I think, in a minute. What is man that you would give me, that you would trust me with any responsibility over the creation you have made? God, you made these trees. You made these sheep. How amazing is it that you would create that and then you would give me responsibility over that and that you would create a relationship with me where there's accountability for it? It's amazing. I think this is a direct quote from Job 7, but I don't see that adds a whole lot to the discussion here. Except that David does quote from Job a lot, at least in these early Psalms. And I have a hypothesis about it, but that's a rabbit trail. I think Job was used as a Hebrew primer for learning Hebrew. Verse 5, you make him a little lower than God and encircle him with glory and majesty. Now, Satan's lie to Eve, he said, if you eat that fruit, you'll be like God, right? That's what he told her. You'll know good and evil like God. God's truth is, he made us lower than God. We're not God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we see in Romans 3. We were made in the image of God. We carry his image, but we are not God ourselves. The Hebrew here that I translated God is the word Elohim, which literally means morpheme has to do with being high, elevated. So literally, it just means this is a plural construction. So you made him a little lower than the high ones is what's strictly literal here. So we have to interpret that. Which high ones is he talking about? And I believe he's speaking of God, because we're talking about God and man here, and the relationship. Angels don't enter into the equation anywhere else in this psalm. However, in Hebrews 2, the quote of the psalm is a little lower than angels, and that is the Septuagint translation of this in Psalm 8 in Greek. So I don't want to knock this too much. And in some of the translations, we get a little lower than the heavenly beings. This is subject to interpretation. I'm giving you my opinion that I think God makes the most sense here. And you've crowned him or encircled him with glory and honor, majesty. That glory and majesty were originally God's possession. That's what God owns, is all the glory and majesty, right? But he gives it to us. Again, what an amazing gift, what an amazing transfer. And we see that. As we get to know other people, we love them. We respect them. There is glory and majesty about every one of you that God has infused into your body, the way you look, and into your soul, the way you express yourself as a person. You're precious and beautiful and glorious, even though you're bent and broken by sin. But that the fullness of that glory is going to be completely rebuilt and made truly glorious, ultimately glorious, when Jesus comes back and glorifies us. Okay, here's where I wanted to dwell a little bit on this dominion. We've got the initial picture here is of dominion over the work of God's hands and glory and majesty, ruling over creation, all things put under his feet. And there's a clear connection there to the point I wanted to make. I'm going to skip that point. Basically, yeah, because I'm going to hit it later on. Verse 6, you cause him to rule in relation to what was made by your hands. You put everything under his feet. Remember what one of the works of his hands were, the moon and stars, back in verse 3. And in Revelation 12, we see this woman who I believe represents the church that has the sun and the moon under her feet. There's been some dominion taken. I'm not sure how it all should be interpreted, but there seems to be some fulfillment to that. God's creation, what God has created, has been put under our dominion. And Genesis 1, I think, let's turn there. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26. We have the initial job given to the first man and woman. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Here we have God's initial job given to mankind. Use the food that I've given you. Manage it well. Take dominion over it. That dominion includes using it for your needs. It also includes taking good care of it, stewardship. So we have both concepts of the economy, meeting our needs, using resources, as well as ecology, caring for the resources. Both of those are encapsulated in that initial dominion mandate that God gave to mankind. And it's still ours today. We are still to take dominion over the world that God has created. But we know that Adam failed and brought a curse down upon him. We see David did fairly well. He brought all his enemies under his feet, it says, although he failed in some instances, and still didn't make the perfect cut that God requires for man. And so God sent Jesus to be that second Adam who would fulfill every mandate of God, every command of God, including this dominion mandate of bringing all things under his feet. And if I had more time, I would read these passages. I'm afraid I'm running out of time. I'm not watching my watch here, my clock. I better not go through them all. In Philippians 2, we see this picture, though, of the making him lower, and then crowning him with glory and honor. And Philippians chapter 2, where we see Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbling himself to be the form of a man, even a servant, even to the point of being crucified like a criminal. And then God exalted him and gave him a place of honor above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is the fulfillment of this, verse 5, that was intended, that, you know, what could have, what we say could have been for the first Adam, but he failed. Could have been for David, he failed, but was fulfilled in Jesus. And as Jesus fulfilled this, he was made a little lower. He perfectly fulfilled the mandate, the responsibilities that God gave him. He was exalted to the highest place, and now we connect to him in our sense of who we are, and in our sense of in relation to God. He is our Lord, he's our master, he is the one that we glorify. And in our sense of our worth, what is man, what is my job, what have I been made for? I am working together with him, and fulfilling His will. Let's see, what else did I want to mention? That's what I just said. And it's interesting, in Romans 16:20, we're told that Satan will be crushed under our feet. Not just that Jesus is going to do this, but it's going to be crushed under our feet. Again, what an amazing thing that, and we see this in the Great Commission, where Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. Or Jesus shares His work with us. We have a job. He has visited us and given us a responsibility. He's given us a job. And that is what we can engage in this life. What is man? We've been visited by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and we've been given a job, not only to take dominion, but also to make disciples of all the earth, of all the peoples. Now, David runs through the list of all the things that he's been given dominion of, and I think it sounds fairly typical of a shepherd boy, the kinds of animals he might trap and eat, the game birds and the fish, the kinds of animals he's in charge of, the sheep and the oxen, and the kind of animals that he fought off, the beasts of the field, like the lions and the bears that he said he fought in order to protect his sheep and oxen. But I'll just as a side note here, okay, these are God's creation. These are the works that God has put under your feet. And so the work of agriculture, husbandry, whatever, animal husbandry or tree husbandry, even space exploration. The moon and the stars have been given to us. They're God's creation that we are to take dominion over. And so in our work, in our everyday jobs, there are so many things that we can work to figure out how to take care of. And these are the kinds of things we do for a living. Our work that earns a living is not just a drudgery to earn money so that you can buy food for yourself. It is a dominion-taking exercise. And it's a marvelous thing if you can look at your work in those terms. So he concludes then with the way he started. Yahweh our Master, how magnificent is your name within all the earth. Gerald Wilson, in his NIV application commentary, notes that the ground for praising Yahweh then has shifted from the first verse to the last. Our praise began by affirming the magnificence of the Creator, how magnificent your name is in all the earth. And now at the end, we stand in awe at the unexpected grace that has elevated His human work to unimaginable heights of glory. What is man that you have remembered and visited him with these kinds of responsibilities? How magnificent is your name in all the earth. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalm, said, we'll never understand human beings unless we see them as God's creatures and recognize that they have special responsibilities to their Creator. He said, it's humanity's special privilege and duty to look upward to God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You've made him a little lower than God, or than the heavenly beings. Yeah, he didn't say you made him a little greater than the beasts. He said you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The look is upward. The result is, as our look is upward to Jesus, we become increasingly like him. Those whose look is to the earth, to the beasts, I'm greater than the beasts. They become increasingly beast-like. The call of God on us is to place our minds where Christ is seated in the heavenly places, and then we become more like Him. So you see how these two questions address typical things about the summer blues or problems in our sinful human nature. Loneliness, feeling out of sorts, can be addressed by this question: how, O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth? When we ask ourselves that question, we begin praising God. We begin recognizing we're not alone. God is here. He's very imminent with us. We also recognize that we're not alone as humans. God's image in us is male and female. Neither gender fully mirrors God's image. Together, we do mirror God's image. The church that God has given us to be engaged with is a group of people. It's not a lonely enterprise to believe Jesus. Faith in Jesus necessarily involves connecting with his people as well. And so we join with other people saying, "Our Lord." And as we praise God, we become rightly related to him. We stop the complaining, we stop the worrying, and we are trusting as we praise God. Your name is magnificent. What wonderful things you have done. See how that's the solution for some of these issues. The second question is this: I see a solution for the other things. Meaninglessness, boredom, weakness. The second question: what is man that you've remembered him and visited him? Is the answer to that. We rule with Jesus. We have a job to do. He's given us a job to do. I don't have the option of being bored. He's given me something to do, and he's going to hold me accountable to do it. And so I don't have to be bored. I'm not in a meaningless existence. I am working together with the God of the universe to accomplish the greatest project ever, the salvation of every tongue and tribe and nation. Am I weak? Yes. But Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. He has the power. He works through the weak vessels like us. Even through the lips of children. Weakness is not a problem for him. He will still work through us to accomplish his purposes that he has given us to perform on this earth. So I encourage you this week, if any of these attitudes start creeping in, ask yourself these two questions. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And secondly, what is man that you remember him and visit him with responsibilities like you've given me? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you.